Grace, mercy, and peace be yours today from God our Father and from Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen. Last week, we looked at the unity of the church and being a band of brothers. Remember that? We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. We looked at the brotherhood of all believers and maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace in the church. Now, this week, I'd like to look with you at unity in Christian marriage, because unity in the church is largely based upon it. If marriages, Christian marriages, are strong and good, then the church is strong and good. But if Christian marriages are weak or giving pain, the church is weak and in pain. And so as go the Christian marriages, so also goes the church. And marriage is a foundational bedrock of any community. And so I thought it'd be good for us to look today at what God has to say about Christian marriage. And I think this is especially important for us today because in our modern culture, we are facing a society that has something like a 50% divorce rate, which is a very sad number. And Christian marriages are not immune. According to statistics, the Christian marriages are about equal with culture at about a 50% divorce rate. But we know that God desires marriage to be a blessing. He created it, He made it, and He doesn't want it to be something that's full of pain and strife and division. A lot of times it is full of pain and strife and division, isn't it? And we've probably, all who've been married, have experienced that at least to some degree, right? That's why Chuck Swindoll, the great preacher on the radio, once said, marriage is about three rings. You ever hear this? First is the engagement ring. Second, the wedding ring. Third, the suffer ring. And just in case you think this is some hyped up preacher on the radio, Paul actually attests to this very thing in the scriptures. He says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 28, if you marry, you don't sin, and if a girl marries, she does not sin. Yet, those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I would spare you that. In other words, it's not easy. Christian marriage is a difficult thing, because way back in the Garden of Eden, we had two holy people, but now, ever since, we have two sinners coming together, and to meld and bring two sinners together to make the two into one is sometimes a rough thing. But nevertheless, God still desires marriage to be a blessing. And it's our desire as husbands and wives, Christians, according to the Word of God, to live to please and fulfill the needs of our partner, husband or wife. So are you with me? Do you want to look today at God's marriage plans and the marriage bonds that they may grow ever stronger in Christ from day to day? So let's look at Christian marriage today. First of all, let's start in the beginning, at the very beginning, just with a line or two from Genesis chapter 2. Verse 15 says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to till it and keep it. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper fit for him. So what's the first thing we can learn here about marriage? Is that it is for good. Not for evil, not to be a curse, not to be a ball and a chain and all those things that the world says. Women, you can't live with them, you can't live without them, that kind of comment. It's good, according to God. It's not good for him to be alone. It is good for him to be with his wife. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. So does that sound like a bad first report? No. Adam was overjoyed, fulfilled And this is what God desires for your marriages and for all Christian marriages, that in the bringing of two into one, there's a sweet communion, a union, a completion of the other person. For Adam was incomplete without Eve. Eve was incomplete without Adam. But when the two were brought together, they became complete to fulfill the other person, to be one. And so the first thing to realize, it's a blessing. But secondly, notice that Adam, God did not create another Adam. Or as the saying goes, it's Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? He made a woman, which is a different, distinct, unique, special creation of God. And so the second point, which the rest of the sermon is going to be built off of, is we got to understand that men and women are unique. They're different. They're special. They're distinct from one another, meant to complement the other person. They're not just a copy or a robot or a fax of the a copy of the other person. They are unique and different. And I think we really need to realize this today, because the world, society, wants to teach you that there's really no difference between men and women. Just a few physical differences. But apart from that, everything's more or less the same. Men and women today wear the same clothes, have the same jobs, and those things are fine. But the message of the culture is wrong. Men and women just are not the same creature. We're the same species, praise God, but we are distinct and unique. Let me see if I can just share a few examples of that for you. Maybe you'll find these amusing, I don't know. But this I heard from a Christian psychologist at a marriage seminar from Faith Lutheran Church. One thing is that men and women speak differently. Okay? And let me just give you an example of that. Let's take one phrase, and I'll try to prove to you that it can mean two different things based on whether you are pink girl or blue boy. Understand? Just to show we see the world differently. Let's say you get up in the morning. A man says to his wife, "I have no clothes to wear." What does that mean to the wife? Or what's his message? It means, do the laundry, right? I have no clothes to wear. A woman gets up and speaks to her husband, "I have no clothes to wear." What's that mean? It means time to go shopping. I can't wear this same thing. I wore that last week to church. Well, I've worn the same thing to church for the whole year. Doesn't make anything difference to me. There's a difference in the way we speak, in the way we see things. Let me give you one other example. This Christian psychologist says that men, or women, oftentimes, when they want to communicate and have a real connection, they sit face-to-face with one another at close proximity. You go to a cafe, and you sit down, you see women sitting there looking, talking to each other like this. You see two men doing that, there's maybe something a little weird going on there. How do men communicate? They usually have their hands in their pockets, look off at the trees, maybe the river, and then they say, "Hey, how about this? You know, how about those socks? You know, pretty good at the ball game." You know, they don't generally face really head on at close proximity. And so this creates complications in marriage. Let's say that there is an argument going on, and the woman, because the man's not looking at him, thinks he's not really there listening to her. He's looking over here. She says, "Look at me when I'm talking to you." She thinks that means communication. But what's it mean in a man's world? When a man confronts another man face to face like this, it's conflict. The one place where you see that happening is a baseball coach going out to an umpire. Kicking dirt. It's a conflict type of thing. And so until we understand that there are unique differences between man and woman, we think differently. We see the world differently. We react differently to things. Neither one is better. Not one is better, not one is worse, but we're just different. And to begin to understand that will help to bring unity and harmony into our marriages. So we got to realize then, first of all, that men and women are distinct, beautiful, complementary creations of God. And so men can't just go around expecting women to think like men and to see like men and to speak like men, and vice versa. Women can't expect men to behave and think and speak and react like women. But the more we learn, the more we can come in harmony with one another. So let's take a look then at the master, the creator of marriage, the designer of it, to see what he would have to say about our relationships with one another. And I think there's a lot of richness here in Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin there in verse 21. There he's speaking to the whole church, and he says, "Be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ." Then he speaks specifically to wives. And so I'll speak for a little while to women and then later to men. First of all, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church is subject to Christ, so that wives also be subject in everything to their husbands. And so this phrase here, be subject to, the word there in the Greek is hupatasso, which means to submit, to place yourself under the authority of another, and ultimately, in just modern-day English, allow him to lead in the family and acknowledge his headship. And how do we do this? How do women do this? It says, be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. In other words, not because your husband is everything perfect in the world, but because you love Jesus Christ, so behave in this way that Christ would have you behave. And so a question to ask then is, am I behaving rightly toward my husband? You can simply ask this. Is this the way that the church would behave toward Christ? And in short, what is God saying here is to honor and give the man respect in the home. And that's why it says at the end of this chapter, Ephesians 5, verse 33, and I want you to listen to this carefully, ladies, says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, that's the husband, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You find that a little strange that he would say respects her husband? Because we have this idea that all we need is love, yeah, da 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 da. You know, all we need is love. And a woman naturally thinks in terms of love, nurture, cherishing, and might not necessarily think of this thing, respect. But if you talk with a man, this is what our relationships are really based upon with each other. You take guys in the Marines, for example. They have a general. Give them a big boost-up speech before they go into a great battle. It says, men, we've been training together. We've been through a lot. We're now facing an overwhelming force. And we may not make it through this. But I want you to know there's no one I'd rather die by their side than to die by you. You are a man of respect and honor, and I know you'll carry yourselves that way this day. You know, a general says that to a man. It touches something inside the man. It speaks to something about who he is and the way men think about themselves. We're not as much naturally into the nourishing, cherishing nature with each other, but respect. And so God is teaching you in this scripture not only how you are to be towards your husband, but also giving you a great and wonderful clue about how to love him, about how to touch his soul, about his deepest, most basic needs to have respect given to his position that God has given him in the home. And really, when God has given someone authority, whether it be a pastor or a husband or a father, God never gives authority to anybody in order to domineer over someone else. If your husband uses it that way, he's wrong before God. But rather, authority is given in order to serve and to love. But with that authority, you also need to give him the respect of that office that God has given him so that he may be all the man that God created him to be. But you know the trouble with that? Men often get mixed messages today. We hear, yes, you're the head of the family, But then again, I have veto power over anything you say. And I think of a husband and wife situation where they decided once, at the beginning of their marriage, that, well, we have it really pretty well in our marriage. We've decided that all the big decisions will be left to the head of the family, and all the small, little decisions will be left to my wife. But in the last 40 years of my marriage, we've never yet faced a big decision. So what God is telling you here is not only how you are to be toward him, you're to be like the church is to Christ. That's your calling and the thing of which you're accountable to God for. You're not accountable for how well you've led the family. That's your husband's accountability before God and for which he'll have to answer. But yours is how you respect your husband. And if you will do so, it will touch something inside him that is actually going to inspire in him the very thing you desire, which is a greater love and affection for you. For, let's just have you hearken back for a minute to the days of your courtship, the dating days. You know, in high school, sometimes you have the cheerleaders there on the side, cheering, the man out on the field, running, playing his football game. And this goes on to dating, where you go in and remember those words that you used to speak to your husband. You're so smart. You're intelligent. You're so handsome and strong. No one can do your job like you can. What's happened to the cheerleading, a helper fit for him? Many men, after many years of marriage, come home and hear, "You never take out the trash. You're good for nothing. You're a lazy bum. You don't provide enough money," and things like that. And for that, the scripture also has a proverb, Proverbs 21:9. "It's better to live in the corner of a housetop than in a house with a contentious and quarrelsome woman." I thought that was funny, but maybe I'm in trouble for that one. But the point is that God wants you to be cheering on your man. God has given him a supreme, huge, heavy task for which he's accountable, and God wants you to cheer him on and to encourage him and to believe in him, to respect him, and to let him be the man that he is. Now, does that mean that you can't go out and have a career for yourself? No. Look at Margaret Thatcher. She was the leader of the Prime Minister of England, spoke with world rulers, and worked out NATO talks and things. But when asked what she did at home with her husband, since she was such a powerful woman, she said, "I would cry on his shoulder." That is, she let him be the man in the house and gave him the respect that was given him by God. And one final word to women before we go to men. I want you to know this. Never to cut down your husband in front of others, especially. Because when you say he can't do this right, he can't do that right, you may not really realize it, but this is killing his very soul. Because men are made differently. They are built upon respect. But when you give him that respect and speak to him and treat him that way, there's nothing so attractive to a man as a woman who believes in him, who says, "I respect who you are, the man you are," and wow, talk about touching a man. Okay, so that's women. Now let's go on to men. I'm now speaking to you, or that is, God is now speaking to you through Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. It goes on, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So what's this mean? If you are given authority by God in the home to be the leader, how are you to use this? To domineer over your wife? To be the tyrant? To be the king? Well, is that the way Christ treats the church? By no means. He says, and he gives you the explanation of your leadership. It's to be sacrificially loving to her. In other words, she's laid down her life to you as the head. Your responsibility is to lay down your life now as a sacrifice before your wife, that you might grow her up and nourish her. For look at this, he goes on, he says, even so husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is a profound one. I take it to mean Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. Why do you think it says love your wives? It's because normally in your human male relationships, we go on respect. You need to be especially reminded to love. And he describes to you what that means here. Nourishes and cherishes. You know, in the Greek, this word nourishes means to grow up, to bring to maturity. You should so love your wife that you help her to be all the woman that God has made her to be. You don't cut her down. You grow her up in Christ through your love. It also says, and cherishes it. That word in the Greek means to keep warm, to cherish with a tender love, to foster with tender care. You know, men, when they get together, hit each other on the shoulder. But when it comes to this, God speaks to you specifically, nourish and cherish and love and lay down your life for the other. And if you don't, beware. For Peter says, likewise, you husbands, live considerately with your wives, bestowing honor on the woman as the weaker sex, since you're joint heirs of the grace of life, in order that your prayers may not be hindered. You know, if you disabuse your authority and your responsibility, God's not going to listen to you when you pray to him. You want a serious punishment and accountability? That's what he says. But then you can ask this question, am I behaving properly toward my wife? Then simply ask this, is this the way that Christ would behave toward his church? Is this the way he would love and nurture and cherish her with tender love and build her up? Well, I'll tell you another thing. Husbands don't understand how to talk in their wife's love language. You know, for us to say, I love you is, come on, let's get a beer, sit down, watch the game. That doesn't translate to a woman. You got to speak as she speaks. To give her flowers, write a note, whatever, there's a million ways. But also especially to say, I love you. Do you say that to your wife? Do you think Christ says that to his church? And let me give a warning to you, it's going to get you in trouble, oh men. I'm going to speak again to the wives now. If your husband doesn't say he loves you, and he says, I told you I loved you 40 years ago when we got married, that should be good enough for you. Then I advise you wives, when your husband gets home tonight, to give him an empty dinner plate. And when he says, what's the matter here? Why don't I have a meal? Say, I fed you 40 years ago. Why do you need another meal today? Men, everyone to whom much is given, of him much shall be required. Lay down your lives for your wife. If you do, you're going to create a circle, a cycle in her where she's going to want to honor and respect you, which is going to make you want to have more and more affection for her, which is going to create a beautiful cycle. And I know that this all may sound very countercultural to you today, and I'd be lynched and hanged if I were to say this in Washington, D.C. But then again, the world's success rate is 50% divorce rate. But this is God's design for marriage, and should we not rather listen to the Creator? And in all things, I want you to know, in order to make two into one, you need a third, which is Jesus Christ, who weaves you together into a cord of three strands, a rope which is not quickly torn apart. And if Jesus Christ is in your marriage and number one in the husband's life and the wife's, then you shall be indeed one, be one, and enjoy all the blessings thereof. So I'm now concluding, but I'll say just this final word. I want to read to you a poem that my wife wrote for me. Here's three of the stanzas. And then I'll have one final word to the husband. So now I speak to you wives. I married you. I was in love. I knew you were sent from God above. I vowed to cherish, love, and obey. But there's something else you need every day. You've promised care for me and to protect. And for that, you deserve my respect. God made you a man, and a man you are, full of wonderful gifts that are uniquely yours. I, as a woman, though compassionate and true, could never hope to be like you. For you are steady, strong, and brave. You'd lay down your life for mine to save. So, darling, my respect is yours for life as we travel together through life's joys and strife. To the women. And now, one final word to close to the men. The word of a warrior king, King Arthur, when he did not know how to handle his queen, Guinevere. And he says, he thinks back on the words of a mentor, magician friend of his, Merlin. And he says, how to handle a woman? There's a way, says the wise old man, a way known by every woman since the whole rigmarole began. Do I flatter her, I begged him answer? Do I threaten or cajole or plead? Do I brood or play the gay romancer? Said he, smiling, no indeed. How to handle a woman, mark me well, I will tell you, sir. The way to handle a woman is to love her, simply love her, merely love her, love her, love her.